A Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this morning, my plan is not to exegete this text in any great length, but I do hope to look at it in the sermon near the end of the sermon. But as I mentioned before in the scripture readings, I want to this morning begin a series of messages on the mission of the church, or what should we as a church be doing? Not what we should be doing as individuals, but what does God call us to as a community, as a body? What's our mission? You're probably aware that a lot of churches build mission statements nowadays and spend a lot of money advertising their mission statements. But the question I would ask is, shouldn't we find our mission in the Word of God, not in our own ideas, not our own innovations? And I would contend clearly that's what we are called to do. If we are the church, the house of the living God, then God has given us rules for the operation of his church, for his kingdom. And so that's what we're going to consider in the next six messages over hopefully the next 6 months. But I want to consider mission broadly considered. And in other words, I'm not talking about missions or evangelism only. I'm including worship, discipleship, fellowship, as well as mission or evangelism, and then also oversight. Now, in late 2012, I preached a series of messages, just four messages on the subject, what is a Christian? And in those, I preached the fact that we are worshipers, one. We are disciples or students, two. We are members of a body, three. And we are called to be witnesses for Christ, four. And so in many ways, this series will somewhat parallel those. But I'm going to have an introductory message this morning. Then we'll consider how we as a community are to worship, how we are to study, how we are to fellowship with one another, how we're to witness to the world. And then we'll also consider, lastly, in the last message, the fact that we are in all this overseen, led by the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his under-shepherds. So we can say that the Christian is upward, downward, inward, and outward. Worship is upward. Discipleship, in a sense, is downward. We're to learn from God. We as a church, we're to be inward in fellowship. We're to be outward in terms of taking the gospel to those outside the church. And if the Christian is upward, downward, inward, and outward, so is the Christian church. As we consider the Christian church's fivefold mission. One of those being mission or evangelism. So today I want to overview those five elements, or what Professor John Murray, gentleman who was influential in the formation of our denomination, called the five functions of the church. So we'll look at those five functions today in a survey way, just to get you starting to think about these things. And as you do, I'd encourage you to think about, where are we weak? Where are we weak as a body? And ask yourself the next question, what can I, by God's grace, do about it? So first, we are worshipers of the triune God. Now, when we looked at this under the series, What is a Christian? We considered 1 Peter 2, 1 through 10. If you remember there, Peter describes the church as a building, as a temple built with stones whereby we worship Christ. We offer spiritual sacrifices as new covenant priests. And I thought maybe this morning we would turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and we'll just pick up in Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman to just get a setting about what we can learn from worship, very basically from this encounter of Jesus with the Samaritan woman. Verse 19 begins, "The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." She goes on to say, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Now here the Samaritan woman, having been told by Jesus that she's had many husbands, perceives him to be a prophet. She raises this question about worship. Is it okay to worship like the Samaritans have been doing on their mountain, or should they be worshiping God like the Jews do? That's the question she asks. A lot of debate as to why she asks this question. But notice Jesus' answer. In verse 21, he says, "The hour comes when ye shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father." So what he's saying is worship's about to change. There's going to be a big change between Old Testament worship at the temple and New Testament worship that's going to happen through New Testament synagogues. We're no longer going to have to go to Jerusalem three times a year for the set feasts. He said, things are changing. Place isn't going to matter much in this new structure, this new era. Right? Then in verse 22, "Ye worship, ye know not what, we worship what we know what we worship." In other words, what Jesus informs her of is that worship, though it's changing, has always been revealed worship. We've always been told to worship the way God the Creator told us to worship Him. We know what we're doing. You don't know what you're doing. You've made yours up. He goes on to say, "For salvation is of the Jews." Here, and that seems like kind of an odd rationale, doesn't it? But don't we realize that salvation only comes to us through revelation? If we didn't have the good news, we wouldn't know the good news. We had to be told the good news, right? And we also see here that salvation and worship are intimately connected. Salvation is of the Jews. The revelation of salvation has been presented primarily at that point to the Jews. And so you shouldn't be surprised the Jews know how to worship God, because salvation is unto worship, I think is the point. So then in verse 23a, Jesus says that this new form of worship is in spirit and in truth. It's not so much the place anymore. It's not so much the bells and whistles. It's the internal. It's not speaking, probably, it's probably not a reference to the Holy Spirit, though obviously we are to worship in the power of the Holy Spirit. But here it seems to be Jesus is speaking of our spirit. It's internal worship. It's heart worship. It's worship in truth. It's not worship in innovation. It's not us trying to please God the way we want to please God, but it's worshiping Him the way He's told us to, in truth, in our hearts. Therefore, the place doesn't matter anymore. That's what Jesus is saying. And then in the end of verse 23, it's very interesting that he tells us that the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now, if Almighty God seeks worshipers, do you think he finds the worshipers he seeks? Or does he just have some wish? I just wish somebody would worship me. Now, this seeking is effectual. Right? He makes the worshipers he wants to make worshipers. That's the point. Salvation and worship are intimately connected. If you've been saved, you've been made a worshiper. And so we, as the body of Christ, as the flock of the chief shepherd, are to worship. That's our primary function as a church. Right? We're to worship how he's told us to. We're also to worship in the ways he's told us to. So I want to just remind us that God has called us to worship him in our closets by ourselves. Matthew 6:6. He's called us to worship him as families. We see that in Deuteronomy 6:6-9. We're to meet as families when we rise up, when we lie down, we walk in the way. But at times when we're together, we rise up in the morning, in the evening. We're also told to worship God corporately on his holy day. In the context of the Sabbath, we are told to meet corporately to worship him, just as we are doing today. Paul tells us that we ought not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together as some do in Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, Paul is letting us know that one of the first signs of apostasy, of leaving God, is in fact leaving his corporate worship routinely. And the other thing I think we see in Scripture is the prevalence or the primary place of prayer. Whether that's carried out in a prayer meeting like we have in Acts 1:14 or Acts 2:42, 4:31, 12, 5 or 12, whether that's that prayer is an extended time during or in conjunction with a worship service. But there certainly seems to be this pattern in 1 Timothy 2 of not just the minister leading the body in prayer, but men also lifting up holy hands. In 1 Timothy 2, we see that there's this pattern of prayer. Prayer not just to worship, but prayer of supplication that God would assist us as his people to worship him aright, but also that we would carry out our duties as disciples and as members one to another and as witnesses to the world. And so, next month, Lord willing, we'll consider all four of these a little bit more. Now, do we, as the church gathered, participate in closet worship, or is that something we do as the church scattered? It's something we do scattered, right? It's not the elders' business to make sure, in one sense, they can't make you all have personal worship, or family worship. But if we've been called to worship in those ways, and the chief shepherd has told us to, Jesus Christ, is it appropriate for our under-shepherds to encourage us in these matters? To remind us that that's our duty. To model that themselves. To try to stimulate us to do that which we ought to do, but also that which is good for us. See, quite often we don't like to, we know what's good for us, but sometimes we don't like our vegetables. Right? Sometimes what's good for us is sometimes a little hard for us, isn't it? Especially if we're a little lazy. And should we be surprised that we're sometimes spiritually lazy? That shouldn't surprise us, right? We know we still have indwelling sin. And so we need to stimulate, encourage one another to these things, right? We need to as spouses, as friends, as parents to children, we need to encourage ourselves in closet worship, family worship. We need to be able to say with David, I joyed when I was told, go up to the house of God, Psalm 122. We encourage one another joyfully that we ought to be coming to God's house to meet with Him. So we're called to be worshipers. Secondly, we're disciples of Christ. Let's consider John 8, 30 through 32 briefly. We're not only worshipers of God through Christ, we are disciples of Christ. Well, what is a disciple? Children, a good word for a disciple is just a student. Are you a student? Do you go to school? Do you have to study? We have to study the Bible just like you have to study your multiplication tables and vocabulary words, things like that, history lessons. Christ calls us to study His Word. John 8, 30, 32. And He spake these words, as Jesus spake these words, many believed on Him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, if ye continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And you notice Jesus' statement is conditional. If you continue in My word. He's saying the possibility exists that you've believed in Me. It looks like you're really interested in My word. It looks like you really want to go to school with Me. But you may not want to go to school with Me 6 months from now or a year from now. Don't we see that in the Gospels in Jesus' ministry? How when there became big crowds, Jesus would say something hard and then say many of them left off following Him. Remember the parable, children, of the soils or the sower? Right? The one soil falls on hard pan. The birds eat it up right away. That's a picture of somebody that hears the word of God's not impressed. They're not attracted. But then there are two more types of people who hear the word immediately, look like they have a positive response to the gospel, but ultimately don't, right? The ones that fall on the stony ground. They grow up fast, but then there's not enough root, they wither away. Or the one that falls amongst the thorns, the world, the cares of the world become too much, and they wither away. Remember, it's only that one group of people who positively responded to the gospel, who keeps doing it, and who then bears fruit. Jesus says 30, 60, 100 fold. So that's the picture. If you continue in My word, then you're My disciples indeed. In other words, you're My true disciples. In other words, Jesus says there's true disciples, there's false disciples. And He says of those true disciples that keep having an interest in the word, who don't love the Bible for a year or a couple years and then put it up in their shelves and just let it gather dust. He says they will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Have you ever heard of somebody that's insane? Children, you know what it is to be insane? An insane person lives in a world that's not reality. They think they know the way things are, but it's not. The world isn't the way they think it is. And so do they have a lot of problems living in this world? Have you ever thought, Christian, how much we fail to day to day realize just how things operate? Do we often forget about the unseen world? Do we often forget about the significance and the connection between the unseen world and the seen world? Do we remember where those we love that have died in the Lord are at? Do we remember from the book of Revelation that opens up that veil between the seen world and the unseen world what they're doing right now? We're told they're praying. We're told that those prayers are being poured out upon this world, and the calamities of this world and the like are connected at some level, not just our prayers, the prayers of the saints that go, but also the prayers of the glorified saints. Do we recognize all these things? Do we live in light of that? Do we live in light of our indwelling sin? Do we live in light of the temptations of the wicked one. But do we live in light of the fact that we're justified and adopted and beginning to be sanctified by God's grace? Do we remember who we are? Do we appreciate God's love for us? It's as we study the Word, we begin to realize these. We grow in our understanding of reality. We begin to be able to live in this world a little bit better because we begin to understand how it really works. It's not the way it looks. It doesn't work the way it looks, does it? But it's God's world, and God has told us how things operate in His created order. And so that's why I think it's important why Christian school is important. I didn't say homeschool, I said Christian school. It could be done by a family alone, could be done by several families working together, right, as a community to try to help one another. But it's got to be a school where Christianity, the true religion, is taught. Not only taught is one of the parts of the school, but it also informs all the other disciplines. Fathers, we are told in Ephesians 6:4 to nourish our children, nurture our children. That doesn't just mean their souls. It means all of them. Physically, intellectually, socially, emotionally, as well as spiritually. So, biblical churches are concerned about how their youth are educated. They're concerned about how they're learning history and how they're learning literature, as well as that they're learning about God through His Word. But also, biblical churches are greatly concerned about the education of the youth spiritually. And so that's why Reformed churches in our tradition use the Shorter Catechism as a great summary of what God's Word teaches. And that's why that's important leading up to making a profession of faith and becoming a communicant member. And thirdly, that's why Christian education is important in the church. If we've been called to be disciples and we're to continue in the Word, then the church ought to be concerned about teaching what Paul called in Acts 20:27, the whole counsel of God. That means we ought to teach everything that God teaches. Isn't that what we were told to do? Isn't that what the disciples were told to do in Matthew 28? To teach all that Christ commanded? They were to keep it, not just to observe. The word actually is keep, which means it's a military term, which means to protect. It includes observing it, but it means keeping it so that you pass it on to the next generation. Because sometimes churches do things but forget why they're doing them. What's going to happen to the next generation if we stop teaching why we're doing what we're doing? Are they going to continue to do it? Or if they do, they're only doing it for tradition. They're not doing it because they know Christ said to do it. So if they do it just for tradition, that's not a good work. They might just quickly say, that's off the table. We don't need to do that. So we're not only worshipers of God through Christ, we're disciples of Christ or students. Thirdly, we learn in God's Word that we're members of Christ's body. So part of our mission is to worship. Part of it is to study together in class. But thirdly, we are also to minister to one another. Think of 1 Peter 4:10-11. As every man received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Now here Peter gives a very condensed passage on spiritual gifts. He doesn't cover them as elaborately as the Apostle Paul does. but he tells us some very important things. He says, every man, and this word man doesn't mean male, it means male or female. Every person in the church has received a gift. All of us have God-given gifts. They're not all the same, but all of us that are God's people have God-given gifts by His Spirit. What are we to do with those gifts? Peter says to minister. What does that word mean? It means, it's the word that we get deacon from, but it means to serve. In other words, the gift's not for us, the gift's for others. God's given us a gift so we can give it to others as good stewards. What's a steward? A steward is someone who is responsible for somebody else's property. So have you ever recognized that the gift that God has given us is still God's? We're accountable to Him in how we use it. So the gift's not for us, it's really for others. He gives it to us so we can give it to others. And we're told that it's the manifold grace of God that's given to us. Are God's gifts varied? And even if you take the list that the Apostle Paul has, we're not to understand that there are 20 or so gifts and, you know, one person, each of us has one of them. And the gifts are like a palette of colors with an artist. And one just doesn't have one shade of blue. You're this shade of green. You're that shade of pink. No. We're complex. We've got a little of that pink and a little of that green and a little of that, maybe a lot of that. Every one of us is unique in terms of what God's given us to serve Him and His people. So His grace is multifaceted. And then Peter says that these gifts are two types. As many gifts as there are, they're generally, he says, you can put them into two categories. There are speaking gifts, and there's ministering gifts. Well, the speaking gifts are still serving, and the ministering gifts are serving too. I think what he's saying is there's ways we serve one another spiritually. There's ways we serve one another temporally. And generally, we tend to be given one to the other. But are we called to do both? Are you told to encourage your brother spiritually? And if you have wherewithal to help a needy brother temporally, should you? Of course. He says, if we speak, we should do so as the oracles of God. In other words, don't speak out of our own knowledge. Use God's word to help one another. That's the best medicine, right? For spiritual ills, what's the best medicine? God's word. So we use God's word with one another. We can help one another. We can encourage one another, comfort one another, but we can challenge one another when we need to as well. And then we're also called to minister or to serve when we see temporal needs in our midst. And Peter says we're to do this that God will be glorified through Jesus Christ. In other words, it's not just so that we can have a fun, happy time together. As delightful as spiritual worship is and beneficial for us, Peter says there's even a higher aim than that. That's the very glory of God. Through Jesus Christ, through the chief shepherd, the one that the Father's given us, the one that is the head of us, the body, the one that is the groom of us, His bride. And so what will that look like in our activities? That means we will be prepared to mutually oversee one another. That means we'll be prepared to comfort one another with God's word and stir one another up with God's word when needed. So I'll mention just a couple passages. We'll look at them when we get to study this in more depth. Malachi 3, 16 and 17. 1 Thessalonians 5, 14 and 15. It also means we'll be hospitable to one another. In this context, in 1 Peter, Peter refers to being hospitable, to trying to have one another over so that we might encourage one another and spend more time with one another to the end that we would encourage one another in our holy faith. But then I think there's also two types of temporal care I want to speak of. One is diaconal care in general. You can look at Galatians 2:10, 2 Corinthians 8:9, John 15. These are cases where we are called to help one another when we're in dire straits. Sometimes it's when somebody's without a job. Sometimes it's when something else, you know, a birth, illness, something that's, you know, kind of temporary. It's occasional. It pops up. There's some illness in somebody's home and they need to reach out and help for a time period. Then they're over that. Could be a period where they're out of work or something. There's some temporal needs. Now, I think we all recognize that earlier in the 20th century, the church basically gave over charity to the state. And the welfare state has taken it, and the church has basically opted out of the diaconal ministry. Think of this, the state's job. And quite often, that does that, and Social Security does provide things for elderly that weren't provided in Old Testament times. Okay, but that doesn't mean that we don't have to still do what God's told us to do. So I think there's that diaconal care that can happen when we have needs within our own body or when we hear of needs in Christ Church beyond our borders. Beyond our local church, could be somewhere else here in Charlotte, but it could be in Liberia or Ethiopia or wherever. When God's people are hurting and we know about it, if we can help temporally, that's clearly what Paul did in this. We see quite often in some of his epistles, particularly in 2 Corinthians, where he's gathering monies at Corinth and in churches in Macedonia, Philippi, and Thessalonica, to take that money with several men and take it to Jerusalem to distribute to the needy Jewish Christians who are suffering there because the Jews won't allow them even to work and make a living. And so there's times when that diaconal giving is going to go way beyond the bounds of our local congregation or even denomination. But I also want to mention in that diaconal care, the care of widows and orphans. Paul gives almost a whole chapter in 1 Timothy chapter 5 to that subject. And we'll look at that subject a little bit more. The church isn't to take over for the family in that. The family is to be the first line of defense regarding widows and orphans. But Paul goes on to say, if the family's not there for a Christian, then it's the church's job to step up to the plate before the state. The state's not even mentioned. It's the church that's supposed to step up to the plate and help. So we'll consider more of that. But I want us to see how broad this fellowship is. It's spiritual, but it's also temporal. Meeting one another's needs, helping one another. So we've seen we are worshipers of God through Christ. We're disciples of Christ. We're members of Christ's body. Fourthly, we're witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here I'd like to turn to Colossians 4. Colossians 4. Colossians 4, 2 through 6. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Here in Colossians 2, or 4, 2 through 6, I think Paul makes a distinction between witnessing tasks. He talks about corporate witness through ministers, and he tells the church at Colossae, be praying for me as I go and preach the gospel. He's not telling them all to go with him to preach the gospel. He's a called minister going to preach, He is expecting and receiving monies at times. We see that in the church of Philippi in Philippians 4:16. But here, he doesn't mention any money. He just mentions prayer. Just pray. And this is what you need to pray for. I need to have some boldness, right, to speak these things. That I'd make the word manifest. I'd be clear. I'd be bold and I'd be clear. That's what he wanted them to pray for. But then he says they've got a job to do. There's a personal witness in verses 5 and 6 towards those that are without. He's not talking about fellowship. He's talking about witness. He says, walk in wisdom. Redeem the time. Live your life in a godly manner. So, preach the gospel by your life, he says. But then he says, also have your speech seasoned with salt. Speak wisely, prudently, graciously to people, that ye may know how to answer every man. So when they have a question about what makes you tick, you can answer it. You can give them the gospel. You can explain to them the salvation that you found in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. So the church is called to witness. Personal witness, corporate witness. So we're called to what I call lifestyle evangelism. Matthew 5, 13 and 16, we're called to be a light, to be salt. As I said here, Colossians 2, 5 and 6. But I think we're also called to what I've called parish evangelism. That was popular amongst the reformers. You know what that is? Parish evangelism. That's just letting your neighbors know what you believe. Do we have neighbors? Or do we meet here? Are there neighbors around us? We have neighbors in our own neighborhoods, right? But do we as a congregation have neighbors? Do we want more people to hear the gospel and be worshiping with us? There's millions and millions and billions in the world, right? But where can we start? We can start in our own neighborhood. And so parish evangelism is just thinking about loving your neighbor as yourself and taking an interest in those that surround where the church meets for worship. And then clearly, we've seen here in Colossians 4, 2, we ought to be concerned about national and international missions. We ought to be concerned about the gospel going to places where it's never been yet. We ought to desire to see the scriptures translated into languages where it's not been yet. And then I would also contend that the church, when it's healthy, has a corporate witness to the culture and to the civil government. Now that's strongly lacking in the Reformed Church today. But does the Word of God tell the civil magistrate how he's to behave? It does, doesn't it? And who has God appointed to tell the civil magistrate how he's to behave? The church, through its ordained ministers. Can the ordained minister do it all by himself? How many men in Washington or in Raleigh are getting on sermon audio and listening to Reformed ministers routinely? Heading to the State House or heading to Congress. Probably not a whole lot. But ministers and sessions and presbyteries can write. So can the church scattered, church members. Right? We can dialogue about this. I'll just make one tangent. Always get a little bit concerned about church unity during primary time. You wonder why? Because we might have a lot of unity relative to the principles that we think a civil magistrate should have. But it's really hard to figure out exactly which candidate best matches those principles, right? We all have to, if we choose to vote, we have to choose to vote for somebody. We know it's not a perfect fit, right? And so I'm not saying the churches need to become political and trying to figure out which candidate we're all supporting and all that. What I'm suggesting, though, is that we need to speak the word of truth to the civil magistrate. We also need to be prepared to tell the civil magistrate that we're praying for them, and actually be doing it. That's one reason we're told that the kings of Babylonia encouraged the people of God to go back and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem was that because they'd be praying for the kings and their sons, the future kings. I knew that that church, that worship was reestablished among the Jews in the promised land, the kings in Babylon would be better off. Heathen knew that. Lastly, we're not only worshipers and disciples and members and witnesses, we're sheep in Christ's fold. Psalm 23. The chief shepherd watches over us. We're told he does so in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, through under shepherds. What should those under shepherds be like? Well, in 2 Timothy 2, 2, we're told they're to be able and faithful. That means they better be competent, but they better be more than competent. They better be faithful. They better really fear the Lord. So elders need to be well trained and qualified. Paul's very explicit about that in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And guess what? There's only one place that talks about their intellectual competence. Only one place that says they're to be apt to teach. All the rest of the qualifications are character qualifications. You think it's important for a visible church to have qualified men in office versus unqualified? How long does a team survive with poor coaches? How long does any organization survive with people in leadership that aren't competent or aren't faithful? You see, you could argue Hitler was competent, but was he faithful? Right? Wicked men can be good at what they do. They can be doing it for all the wrong reasons. There's plenty of pastoral abuse that goes on in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Plenty. And so elder training and qualifications are very important to not have the wrong people. And guess what? Narcissistic men always seem to be attracted to politics and church office. And it doesn't necessarily matter what party or what stripe they are, whether they're broad, liberal, conservative. It's a place to get power fast and then to abuse it. So elder training and qualifications, nomination, selection, very, very important. Next, pastoral leadership. God's under shepherds are to lead his people in worship, discipleship, fellowship, and witness. Also, we're told in Acts 20, 28 that elders are to be involved in pastoral oversight. They're to visit house to house. They're to have a concern about how all the sheep are doing. They're to go after the lost sheep. They're to comfort the sore, the weak sheep. So they're to be concerned about the sheep's health and then meet the need of each and every individual sheep. And lastly, elders and pastors are to be men of prayer. If you remember in Acts 6, when there was a controversy between two groups of Jewish women, widows, that were being taken care of by the deacon or by the church, and there's a need for deacons, the ministers say, and the apostles say, we're going to have to appoint deacons because it's not right for us to give off the ministry of the word and prayer to wait on tables. So what's the gospel ministry? It's two things. The ministry of the word and prayer. You think prayer is central in the leadership of a church, in a local congregation, a denomination? We need godly men leading us that are men of prayer first and foremost. So in conclusion, the Christian sheep is a worshiper, a disciple, a member, a witness, right? Overseen by the chief shepherd through under shepherds. The Christian is then upward, downward, inward, and outward in their focus. And so is the church or the Christian community. We're to be a worshiping, studying, fellowshipping, witnessing community overseen by the chief shepherd through under shepherds. And so our calling as a community, as a body, is then upward worship, downward discipleship, inward fellowship, and outward witness. Can we neglect any of them? and be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, our chief shepherd? I think not. Let us consider all those, and let us be part of that body. For we are the body of Christ, the house of God, the church of the living God, Paul says, the pillar and ground of the truth. And these things, I believe, are the old paths that God calls us to seek and ask for, so that we might walk in them. And God promises us through the prophet Jeremiah that then we will find peace for our souls. May we find peace in the pastures that God has appointed for us. Let us pray. Please rise for prayer.